I'm somewhat surprised to be asked to come to say a few words and to also introduce our speaker, the Reverend Norman Shepherd. The last few minutes I tried to remember exactly what happened to me, to the Reverend Norman Shepherd, and so on and so forth. Some of you might know me. If you do not know me, it doesn't matter. And this is the Reformation Weekend Conference. And a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Steve Slissel called me and informed me about the conference. And I'm very happy that I come, even with an intern of mine. For many years, I formally retired way back in 1986, long time ago. But by the grace of God, I'm still quite healthy. Let me tell you, I had the same birthday with the former president, Jimmy Carter, same year, same month, and same day, way back in 1924. Okay? Now he won the Nobel Prize in Peace, okay? But actually, we should all have some sort of prize for peace, because by the grace of God, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and we follow him, then we are very peaceful. I went to Westminster way back in 1947, 55 years ago. I spent 5 years there. Two of my favorite professors was Dr. Van Til and Professor Murley. Right after I left, this young man now, Reverend Norman Shepherd, started there. But he was also the best student with Dr. Van Til and Professor Murley. Actually, he succeeded Professor Murley to teach systematic theology. While he was teaching there for those many years, I have four children. All four of them have gone back to study at Westminster. Three of them study under the Reverend Norman Shepherd, except my last boy, who went to Westminster right after Reverend Shepherd left. But eventually they become friends. I just found out that my younger son, Peter, is in the race relation in the Christian Reformed Church, and they met from time to time. But I'm very happy that three of my children study under Norman Shepherd. You remember them? Irene was the first class for girls way back in 1972. And then my older son, John, and then my younger daughter, Mary. Okay? So I'm very happy that after you left Westminster, you served two Christian Reformed Churches and now retired. We are fellow retired ministers in the Christian Reformed Church. So I'm very happy that you two congregations have invited Reverend Norman Shepherd to be your speaker at this Reformation Weekend Conference. Let's open with prayer. Dear Lord, our God, tri-personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank Thee Thou have created the world and even redeemed the Christians. We thank Thee that Westminster was founded long time ago upon the Westminster Confession and also teaching Reformed theology. We thank Thee many people have studied there, including my four children, and we thank Thee the Reverend Norman Shepherd studied there and taught there and served two Christian Reformed churches, and then he retired. We thank Thee Pastor Slissel have learned a lot from the Reverend Norman Shepherd and others, whether we have met him and heard him before or not. We thank Thee have come here for this weekend conference, and some of us had last night meeting him for the table talk. And we thank thee now he would give two lectures on justification here, and tomorrow he would preach in this church and also the Messiah convocation. We thank thee for those who have come for these two lectures right now, and we ask thee to guide us and lead us and bless the lectures. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much for that invitation, and I want to thank you all again for the tremendously warm welcome that you have given to me, and I feel very much at home here, and am thankful for the opportunity to talk about a subject that has been very much in my heart and mind in recent years, as many of you may know. Pastor Schlissel asked me to address the theme, what the fuss is all about. And by the fuss, he is referring to the discussions of the doctrine of justification that have been going on in recent years. It is a fuss because in these discussions, two sides have emerged. The one side is prepared to anathematize the other as forsaking the Reformation and even forsaking the gospel. And the other side maintains that it has not forsaken either the Reformation or the gospel. Rather, we need to do a better job than we have done in the past of accounting for some various, obvious teachings of Scripture. And that we can do that in fidelity to the attainments of the Protestant Reformation. But now, if that's the case, why does the fuss continue? Why can't we reach an agreement on such a fundamental topic as the doctrine of justification? Well, my answer to that question is that, in my judgment, there are two paradigms at work. There are two paradigms at work, or models. The first paradigm is rooted in a works merit principle. And this principle is thought of as lying at the heart of the program of salvation, and also as really embedded in the creation itself. The second paradigm is rooted in a faith-grace principle. And this principle comes to expression in the successive historical covenants that God has made with us and with our children. And the fuss comes about because the language which is used by the faith grace people won't pass through the filter used by the works merit people. And the faith grace people have not yet persuaded the works merit people that the works merit paradigm is defective. So you see, we have these two paradigms, a works merit paradigm, a faith grace paradigm. And if you hear the language of the one paradigm from out of the perspective of the other, then the language just doesn't compute. And so the fuss continues to go on. Now, in this first lecture this morning, I'd like to explore with you the biblical doctrine of justification. And my purpose is to focus on an especially important feature of the biblical or covenantal or faith grace paradigm. And in the second lecture, I want to explore where the works merit paradigm came from and why its hold on the church is so tenacious. In other words, we're going to consider first the biblical doctrine, and then we're going to look at the church doctrine. And in the interests of time, I'm going to stick rather closely to my notes so that I won't wander too far afield and keep us here unnecessarily. The first Roman numeral, first part of what I want to say, is called Justification According to Paul. Justification According to Paul. When we want to study the biblical doctrine of justification, we usually begin with Paul, and we do so for two good reasons. First of all, Paul uses the vocabulary of justification more than any other writer in the New Testament. And secondly, the writings of Paul obviously figured so prominently in the Protestant Reformation. And for many people today, this doctrine of justification practically defines what evangelicalism is. But there is reason for us to ask the simple and obvious question, what does Paul mean when he uses the word justification? What is justification according to the Apostle Paul? Let me start by giving you the answer to that question, and then I'll supply the biblical basis for that answer. According to Paul, justification is simply the remission of sin. Justification is the forgiveness of sin. A sinner is justified when his sin is forgiven, so that he is accepted by God and becomes an heir of eternal life. Justification is the forgiveness of sin, so that the sinner is now accepted by God as righteous and becomes an heir to eternal life. Now, that point may seem obvious to you, and you may wonder why I want to devote so much attention to it. But as a matter of fact, it is extremely important, and the importance will become clearer as we proceed. But for the moment, you're going to have to trust me that our attention to this point is necessary. So let me comment on several passages of Scripture where Paul makes it very clear that by justification he means the remission of sin. The first passage that I want to comment about is Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. I'm not going to read the passage, but if you have it open in front of you, you may want to glance at it from time to time. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. In these verses, Paul says that a righteousness from God has been made known to us. This righteousness comes to all who believe through faith in Jesus Christ. Specifically, this faith in Jesus Christ is faith in the blood of Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, that is, as a means whereby we might receive the forgiveness of sins. We are justified through faith in the blood of Jesus, that sacrifice of atonement. Then Paul says that in his forbearance, God has left or did leave the sins committed under the old covenant unpunished. Now, there were, of course, daily sacrifices under the old covenant designed to obtain the forgiveness of sins. And certainly the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement were designed for this purpose as well, to secure the forgiveness of sins. But at the same time, the New Testament makes clear that the blood of bulls and goats cannot really atone for sin. The efficacy of those sacrifices derived from the fact that those sacrifices put God's people into contact with the sacrifice of Jesus that would be made in the future in the fullness of time. And as you know, Jesus did come 2,000 years ago to offer his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sin so that sin might be forgiven. The sacrifice of Christ demonstrates the justice of God, Paul says. The penalty of sin has been paid, and therefore God is perfectly just in justifying all who have faith in Jesus. Verse 26. And from all of that, you can see that justification can be nothing else but the forgiveness of sin. So that's the first passage, Romans 3, 21 through 26. A second passage is Romans 4, verses 4 through 8. Romans 4, verses 4 through 8. Verse 5 tells us that God justifies the wicked. That is to say, God forgives the sin of the wicked who come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He can do that because Jesus has paid the penalty for their sin. Again, God is just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Then Paul goes on to cite some verses from Psalm 32 to support his point. And these are the words that are cited. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And you see from that citation that Paul understands justification to be the forgiveness of sin. As sinners, we stand before the Lord to be judged, and the judge forgives our sin so that there is no penalty to be paid by us. That's Romans 4, verses 4 through 8. And then a third passage is in the next chapter, Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 9, we read, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? You notice that expression, justified by his blood. That gives us the same thought that we had in chapter 3. We are justified through faith in the blood of Jesus. And again, we are pointed in the direction of forgiveness. And that's even more apparent when we take account of the previous verse, verse 8 in Romans 5. And you notice if you're using the NIV that the NIV puts that verse in a different paragraph from verse 9. And when the Bible does that, or when the translation does that, we don't always appreciate the connection that there is between the verses, but there's a direct connection between verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then you see the connection. We are sinners. Christ died for us. Therefore, through faith in his blood, we are justified. That is, our sin is forgiven through faith in the blood of Jesus who died for us. And so you see how that word justification fits in with the meaning of forgiveness. And then fourth, we have the same thought further on in chapter 5, specifically at verses 18 and 19. And I will read those verses for you, Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And here Paul says that as a result of one trespass, there was condemnation for all men. And that one trespass has to be the sin of Adam in eating the fruit that God had told him not to eat. And that sin brought condemnation and death to the whole human race. But over against that one trespass, Paul sets the one act of righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that one act of righteousness can be nothing other than the death of Christ on the cross. It is an act of righteousness because it is done in fulfillment of the Father's will for him. He was obedient unto death, says Paul, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, verse 8. And the result of that one act of righteousness is justification that brings life for all men. The death of Christ on the cross secures the forgiveness of sins. But of course, we must receive that gift through faith in Jesus. And again, these verses on the background of what we have already observed in chapters 3, 4, and in the beginning of chapter 5, point to the thought that for Paul, justification means the forgiveness of sins. Verse 19 says that the disobedience of the one man caused many to be made sinners. Now, as you are aware, there was no disobedience in Adam prior to his eating the forbidden fruit. And so the disobedience that Paul is referring to here has to be that one trespass, which he has specified in particular in the preceding verse. This was the disobedience that caused many to be made sinners. That one trespass brought sin and death to all men. In parallel to that, in verse 19, we have the obedience of the one man through which the many will be made righteous. Being made righteous corresponds to justification in the preceding verse. They are made righteous because their sin is forgiven, and their sin is forgiven because of the obedience of Christ. And specifically, what Paul has in view then is that one act of righteousness, the death of our Lord on the cross. Now, those verses, Romans 5, 18 and 19, also help us to understand verses that we have already looked at in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Remember how Paul said that a righteousness from God has been made known to us. It comes to all who believe in Jesus. A righteousness from God has been made known to us. This revealed righteousness is the one act of righteousness in the death of Jesus on the cross. Through this righteousness, to which the law and the prophets bear witness, as they certainly do, this righteousness to which the law and the prophets bear witness, and which has now become a historical reality, is the source why our sins are forgiven. That is, we are justified in the sight of God. In Romans 1, verse 17, Paul says, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." The righteousness revealed in the gospel is certainly all that Jesus did for the salvation of his people, but it comes to a focal point in his death. His death means is the means whereby our sins are forgiven, so that we do not feel the wrath of God that is revealed against all unrighteousness or godlessness. Through his death, through the death of Jesus, we become the righteous ones, that is, forgiven sinners, who live by faith. In Romans 4, verse 25, Paul writes that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus died because he bore the guilt and the penalty of our sins. His resurrection was his vindication. Jesus died because he bore the guilt and penalty of our sins, and now by his resurrection, he is free from the burden of our sin because the penalty has been paid. We can say that the sin imputed to him, our sin imputed to him, was forgiven, and through union with him by faith, our sins are forgiven. We are justified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The conclusion we come to is that for the Apostle Paul, justification is the forgiveness of sin. Justification is the remission of sin. And in teaching this, the Apostle Paul is not saying something new. Really, what he is doing is building on the teaching of our Lord. And that's the next point. Roman numeral 2. Justification according to our Lord. The first point was justification according to Paul. Now we're taking a step back into the Gospels. Justification according to our Lord. I noted at the beginning that when we want to know about justification, we ordinarily turn, first of all, to the letters of Paul. Specifically, we turn to Romans and Galatians. But why do we turn to Paul? Why don't we turn, first of all, to the Gospels and to the teaching of our Lord during his public ministry? You remember that Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification the article on which the church either stands or falls. And Calvin called justification the main hinge on which religion turns. Now, if we grant that the doctrine is that important, the main hinge on which religion turns, if the doctrine is that important, wouldn't we expect to find something about it in the Gospels? Wouldn't our Lord have something to say about the main hinge on which religion turns? Well, as a matter of fact, he does. Our Lord has a lot to say about the doctrine of justification in the Gospels, although we don't always recognize that fact. Now, it is true that in the Gospels we find only one, and I think two uses of the word justify that correspond to the way in which the Apostle Paul frequently uses that term. But the fact that that word is missing does not mean that the doctrine is absent from the Gospels. And we see that once we bear in mind what we have learned from the Apostle Paul, that justification means the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Let me review for you the teaching of our Lord on this all-important point. Then we can see that justification was important for Paul because it was important for our Lord. Paul's declared intention was to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And his message is built on the gospel that Jesus preached in the days of his public ministry. We ought to be able to find the gospel in the Gospels. My point is that Jesus preached justification, the main hinge on which religion turns, because he preached the forgiveness of sins. The idea that God forgives sin was, of course, nothing new for the Jews to whom Jesus ministered in the days of his flesh. The sacrificial system given to Moses on Mount Sinai was designed to reveal this great truth to Israel. The way the Lord communicated the grace of forgiveness under the Old Covenant was through the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And the revelation of the sacrificial system demonstrates that the Mosaic covenant is gracious through and through. It is gracious because it reveals God's readiness and willingness to forgive sin in spite of the fact that we do not deserve to be forgiven. That Mosaic covenant is at its heart a gracious covenant. The Psalms celebrate God's grace in forgiving sin. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Psalm 32, verse 1. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. And so, building on that Old Testament truth, Jesus taught that our Father in heaven forgives sin. He said, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Matthew 6:14. In Mark 11:25, Jesus says, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Jesus' teaching that the Father in heaven forgives sin, that would startle no one. Of course the Father in heaven forgives sin. We learn that through the whole Old Testament. But what is new in Jesus' teaching, and what is startlingly new, is the fact that Jesus himself claims to forgive sin. This new reality is anticipated in the prophecy of Zechariah when the infant John the Baptist was presented in the temple. John would prepare for the Messiah by giving the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Luke 1:77. The knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah speaks as though something entirely new was at hand, as though Israel had never known the way of salvation or had never known the forgiveness of sins. And in a very real sense, that was true. Remember how Paul said in Romans 3, verse 25, that God had left the sins committed beforehand, that is, the sins committed under the Old Covenant, God had left those sins unpunished. That was so because the blood of bulls and goats could not really take away the guilt or the power of sin. But now the day was at hand when God would really forgive sin, and he would do that through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall the miracle that Jesus performed toward the beginning of his public ministry, the healing of the paralytic. The miracle is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. A paralyzed man was brought to Jesus and placed before him in a rather creative way. And the plea was for physical healing. But Jesus responded by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And these words riled the Jewish authorities. They accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to forgive sin. They maintained, and rightly so, that God alone can forgive sin. What they did not see or understand was that Jesus was God, Emmanuel, God with us, and therefore he had the power to forgive sin. This is the point of the story and of this miraculous healing. Jesus healed this man so, and I'm quoting now, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. On another occasion, a woman who had led a sinful life came to Jesus while he was eating in the home of a Pharisee. She wet the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiped them with her hair, and then she poured perfume on his feet and kissed them. Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." This saying caused consternation among the guests. They said among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus exposed the self-righteousness of his host, but again he revealed himself, and that's the point. He reveals himself as the Son of God with power to forgive sin. This is the gospel that we find in the Gospels. Jesus really is the Son of God, and he has come to earth to forgive sin. And no doubt Jesus preached this message of forgiveness throughout his public ministry. Even to his dying moment, he proclaims forgiveness as he pleads with his Father to forgive those who were putting him to death. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And of course, it is the cross itself that explains why God the Father can forgive sin and why Jesus can forgive sin. The wages of sin is death, and in his death, Jesus died in the place of his people to pay the wages of sin so that they might be forgiven. Hebrews 9, verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." That was the great lesson that was taught in the Old Covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that lesson that is taught so clearly in the Old Covenant is fulfilled in the New Covenant. And that's why Paul says we are justified. We are justified through faith in the blood of Jesus. Romans 3, 25 and 26, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So you see the connection between the teaching of Jesus in the days of his public ministry and the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Jesus came teaching that God forgives sin, that he is God, he forgives sin. And through faith in Jesus, we have forgiveness of sin. And that's the message that Paul picks up and preaches with his distinctive emphasis, where he is trying to demonstrate so clearly that it's not through faith in Moses and the blood of bulls and goats that we receive forgiveness, but through faith in Jesus. And therefore, if we are going to be faithful to Moses, then we must have faith in Jesus Christ. We must say farewell to the old covenant, and we must cling to Jesus in the new covenant. When Jesus instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to his disciples. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Some Greek manuscripts say, "This is my blood of the new covenant," and so it is. The blood of the new covenant is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Because of the blood of Jesus, the prophecy of Jeremiah is fulfilled, and the new covenant is established, as we see in Hebrews 8, verses 10 and 12. "I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." And I could hardly leave this point without at least making a reference to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, but I'm not going to say much about that because that's the sermon for tomorrow morning at Messiah's congregation. But it's at least the one place in the Gospels where justify, the word justify, is used in the Pauline sense. And you know how the Pharisee prayed, thanking God that he was not evil like other men, and pointing out that the works that he, you know, how he pointed out the works that he had done for God. Here was a just man in his own estimation who did not need to repent, and therefore he did not need to be forgiven. But the tax collector prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He was a sinner who acknowledged and confessed his sin before the Lord, asking only for mercy. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. That is to say, the Lord forgave the sin of this man who confessed his sin. And that's what we mean by justification. The sinner is forgiven and therefore acceptable to God. He is justified. And my point again is that the doctrine of justification is not a Pauline peculiarity. It's not a Pauline specialty. The ministry of our Lord is all about justification because he came to forgive sins. And therefore, if we want to know about justification, we can turn to the Gospels just as well as to Paul. For both our Lord and for Paul, justification means the forgiveness of sins. Now, earlier I said that that this point was important to establish, and that's why I was taking the time to establish it for you. And now I want to explain why it is important to understand that justification means the forgiveness of sins. And that's the third Roman numeral, the third main point of this lecture. And I've called that the righteousness imputed in justification. The righteousness imputed in justification. Those of you who have followed the fuss surrounding the doctrine of justification are aware that I have been accused of denying the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. I've been accused of denying the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. And at the same time, I have been stressing the fact that justifying faith is penitent and obedient, a living faith. Now, my opponents hear that emphasis. They hear that emphasis from within the works merit paradigm as a substitution of human works for Christ's work. Instead of emphasizing the imputation of active obedience, what he is emphasizing is the fact that faith is a living and active faith. And from within the paradigm of works and merit, that is heard as a substitution of human works for the work of Jesus, the Messiah. And so you can understand from their perspective why they are making a fuss. And so I want to address this question. What about the imputation of the active obedience of Christ? And in order to get at that question, I'm going to have to anticipate some matters that will come to the fore in the next lecture. There were and are good Reformed theologians who argue that justification does not consist simply in the remission of sins. And the argument is that the term justify implies something more than remission of sins. It signifies that a person is pronounced to be just or righteous. Now let me explain that just a bit further. And I'm using as an example a Scottish theologian of the last century by the name of John Dick, who makes a distinction between innocence and righteousness. Innocence and righteousness. And this is an illustration of the kind of argumentation that you would also find in other theologians. This is what John Dick says. Righteousness, innocence, the law has not been transgressed. But righteousness, the law has been fulfilled. And the distinction is made between those two things. Forgiveness delivers us from punishment, but it does not reinstate us in favor with God. See, that's the argument. That's the key to it. It delivers us from punishment, but does not reinstate us in favor with God. It does not entitle us. Forgiveness does not entitle us to all of the privileges and rewards, including eternal life, that are promised to the children of God. For that, we need a personal and positive righteousness. Well, how do we get that righteousness? Well, we get it through the imputation of the righteousness or obedience of Christ. And then a distinction is made between the passive and the active obedience of Christ. That word passive is from the Latin word patior, which means to suffer. And passive obedience includes all that Jesus suffered in obedience to the will of his Father in order to secure the forgiveness of sins. Passive obedience culminates in the death of Christ on the cross. Active obedience refers to the fact that throughout his life, Jesus fulfilled all of the requirements of the law. By his active obedience, Jesus earned or merited all of the blessings of this life and eternal life itself. Both the active and the passive obedience of Christ are imputed to us as though they were ours. And that's why our sins are forgiven, passive obedience, and why God accepts us, active obedience. And so we receive the title to eternal life. Now, how do we respond to that doctrinal construct? First of all, there can be no question but that the passive obedience of Christ is imputed to us for our justification. Now, I don't care for that scholastic vocabulary, but it's what we have inherited, active, passive obedience. We'll use it for now. The passive obedience of Christ is imputed to us for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the point that I've been making in the first two parts of this lecture, and that will again become apparent in a moment. Secondly, there is no question but that Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. He did all that his Father asked of him. His life was sinless. But the question is, do we have the biblical warrant for saying that this active obedience of Christ is imputed to us for our justification? Do we have the biblical warrant for saying that? Now, it's interesting that when I ask people that question, what is the biblical warrant for that, I always get rather vague answers. Very vague answers. But the three passages that are most often mentioned in this connection are these. First of all, Romans 4, verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And the assumption is that the righteousness credited includes both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. But when you look at the preceding verse, verse 4, that verse says that the faith of the believer is credited as righteousness. not the active obedience of Christ. And what David says in the following verses, Psalm 32, that they are blessed whose sins are forgiven. And what is required for the forgiveness of sins is the imputation of passive obedience. So there's nothing in that passage about the imputation of active obedience. A second passage usually appealed to is Romans 5, verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the disobedience of the one man, the many will be or through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And again, the assumption is that the obedience which constitutes us as righteous includes both active and passive obedience. But as we have seen, the preceding verse, Romans 5, verse 18, talks about the one act of righteousness that brings justification. And that one act is the death of our Lord on the cross. And that one act of righteousness lays the ground for the forgiveness of sins. These verses do not say that the active obedience of Christ is imputed for our justification. A third passage is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the argument here is that we become the righteousness of God in Christ because his active and passive obedience are both imputed to us. But in the first part of the verse, it is the sin of the believer that is imputed to Christ. We become the righteousness of God because Christ has borne the penalty for our sin, and therefore our sin is now forgiven. So there's no necessary reference to the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. My impression is that when theologians argue for the imputation of the active obedience of Christ, they do so for logical reasons, or theological reasons. We have seen this in the theology of John Dick, cited previously. He argues that it's not enough for our sins to be forgiven. There has to be a positive personal righteousness to serve as the meritorious ground for the bestowment of the title to eternal life. That cannot be a righteousness of my own. That would be Romanism. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. Therefore, it has to be the active obedience of Christ imputed to me. And then, having argued for that theologically, with the emphasis on the logically, having argued for that, then some verses are introduced to support a conclusion that has already been reached by the theological demands of the works merit paradigm. But they are verses that really don't support that conclusion. So again, the question, does Norman Shepherd accept or reject the imputation of the active obedience of Christ? Well, I cannot answer that question because the question has meaning only from within the works merit paradigm. It's a catch-22 situation. If I say, yes, I believe in the imputation of active obedience, then I have accepted that paradigm. But I don't accept that paradigm. Don't think that the works merit paradigm is correct. But if I say, no, I reject the active obedience of Christ, then the only conclusion that can be drawn from the works merit paradigm is that I am making my personal righteousness the meritorious ground for my salvation, and that would be Roman Catholicism. If I held to the works merit paradigm, I would certainly insist on the imputation of active obedience, the active obedience of Christ. That's what makes the paradigm evangelical. But the biblical paradigm is a faith-grace paradigm, or a covenantal paradigm, in which God's people were never required to earn or merit eternal life by their good works, either before or after the fall into sin. We receive the gift of life through faith. And after the fall into sin, that is specifically faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, faith in the blood of Christ. That's the biblical doctrine. Now, what happened to this biblical doctrine as it passed through the hands of the Reformed theologians? Well, that's going to be our topic for the next hour. But I think it's time for us to come up and take a breath of air. Thank you. I don't know what your time schedule is like, whether you want to stop now or ask questions later or whatever.